It's good to see everybody this morning. We're going to be continuing our study of Revelation today. I think this is probably going to be the last lesson where we focus mostly on Revelation. Next week we can get back to Daniel and we can all breathe a collective sigh of relief as we return to the book that we've been studying for most of the trimester. But if you're visiting with us, about 10 weeks ago we started a study of the book of Daniel. We worked our way through the first six chapters or so, and when we got to chapter 7 and we studied the visions of the four beasts in Daniel 7, we started drawing some parallels between Daniel and Revelation. We spent some time talking about the genre of apocalyptic writing, and I felt like that if there could ever be a convenient time to study Revelation, that this was it. So we've taken a detour into just about two chapters of the book of Revelation. And I want to just reiterate a couple of things that I said last week. I am still very much a student of the Bible, and I hope I always will be, but particularly of the book of Revelation. My goal this morning is not to deliver some enlightening, totally new view on these passages that you've never heard before. If you haven't heard this before, then I hope it's interesting and helpful to you. But I am still searching this out for myself. I am still very much seeking out truth, seeking out the meanings that John intended for the first century readers to take from these things, and therefore the meanings that God intended for them to take. But I will say that in this study, in the months that have led up to it, I personally have found a new sense of clarity on this section of Revelation. And that's kind of my goal for the class, really, is I'd like all of us to leave this class with a sense of clarity about Revelation and about these visions. And I hope that Revelation chapters 12 and 13 will no longer embody a sense of mystery or impenetrable encryption and riddles for you, if it ever did. I hope that after this class, that at least some things will be clearer to you, and that you can look back on that part of Revelation not as this mysterious, scary part of the Bible that we tend to avoid, but as a part of the Bible that tells a story that really stretches from Genesis to Revelation. It encompasses the whole period of God's people, the whole history of God's people on the earth and afterwards. So how are we going to do that? With a combination of things, we're going to use our understanding, our newfound understanding of apocalyptic literature and writing, and our interpretation of the beasts of Daniel to understand these beasts of Revelation. And I think that a cautious and diligent approach is probably the best one to take here. We have to be mindful of what I think are mistaken interpretations and meanings that are pulled out of this book, and how those interpretations formed, what started them, and how did people get there. As I go through this, I'm going to be very careful about assigning meanings in a particular order. What I mean by that is I don't want to read a chapter of Revelation, make a list of the minute details, and start attacking those minute details and trying to assign meanings to the small things, and then try to extrapolate the greater meaning from those small things. This approach, in my experience, has led to a few problems. The bigger picture that gets painted is fragile when you do it that way. It's kind of like a house of cards. You've got all these tiny little fragile pieces. You start building up your house. All it takes is for one of those to change. For the starting date of a timeline, the emperor that this beast or this horn represents to change, and all of a sudden it ripples itself up to the very top and your entire image, your entire story collapses. And also, some of the interpretations that I've seen in Revelation, it seems like the bigger picture is formed with only a subset of the minute details, while others are either ignored or deemed unnecessary to the meaning. So the approach that I want to take with you this morning is really just a derivative of something that we did previously when we studied premillennialism last year. It was said to me one time when Jen and I were worshiping elsewhere during a sermon on some of these topics, that it is always helpful when you're studying a portion of the Bible that is very difficult to understand, any passage that is difficult and challenging, to try to let passages that are more easy and direct to understand guide our understanding of the more difficult ones. And a mistake that is made, particularly in the book of Revelation, is that that gets reversed, and that sometimes the difficult passages are assigned a meaning, and that meaning is then used to guide one's understanding of the greater picture. We're not going to do it in that order. We're going to seek the broader meaning first this morning, and then we're going to see what kinds of details bubble to the surface from the minute details, the minute symbols in Revelation that support that. I gave an assignment last week, and the challenge to you was to thoroughly study these beasts that we read about in Revelation chapter 13. And I invited you to kind of create your own profile, if you will. Profile is a word that we're all familiar with when you're on the internet, when you're creating an account. They always want you to create a profile. They want you to put in all of your information, describe yourself in all of these specific ways, offer some facts about yourself, maybe even a picture. What is the profile of this beast? And I also invited you to really broaden your scope in the book of Revelation and sort of critique the premillennial view that I gave you. I gave you a very specific, methodical interpretation of these beasts last week that I pulled out of about 5 or 6 hours of sermons that I listened to. I chose that particular view for several reasons, and I was asking you to kind of critique that view and ask yourself, is this what I see in Revelation? Does this really add up? So this morning I thought we could just take maybe 10, 15 minutes. I want to hear from you. I want to hear about what you found during your research, if you had time this week to do it. And what I'm going to do here is back out real quick, and I'm just going to start. I don't think you can see that, so I'm going to drag this over. I'm going to start writing down some of what you give me, okay? So just start telling me some things that you saw when you profiled this beast in Revelation chapter 13. Okay. I like that word. That's an engineering kind of word. Composite. Jen? Blasphemy. He's associated with blasphemy, blasphemous names. And I think the blasphemous names were on the seven heads of the beast, right? On the seven heads. What else?
Great power.
Great power. What would you say, what would you say was the manifestation of that power? What tells you that he's powerful? Okay, he receives power from the dragon. I'm just curious, when you read that this beast received his power from the dragon, what's the next question that comes to mind? Who's the dragon? Did anybody figure out who the dragon is? Chapter 12 identifies him as the devil. So does chapter 20 of Revelation. There's at least two, possibly three passages in Revelation that make that one easy for us. We don't have to wonder who the dragon is. We don't have to start digging through the history books to try to assign some kind of meaning. What else? Okay. Where does that conclusion come from?
I believe that it seems to fit the historical progression of the Roman Empire. And also there is an assumption not know this before the destruction of Jerusalem, which is something that's comfortable, I'm comfortable with.
Sure.
And there are other things that can be, quote, matched up, like the time period mentioned, 3.5 years. Somebody has told me that that was the period of time during which Nero actively persecuted the church.
Sure. If you didn't hear all of Dwayne's comments, he was just pointing out that if you look at history, you look at who was emperor at the time that John wrote this, there's a lot of pieces of history that seem to fit with the notion that this beast represents Rome. And as Jimmy just reminded us, this parallels Daniel's fourth beast in Daniel chapter 7, which I'm just going to kind of summarize all of that by saying it parallels Daniel's fourth beast. And we'll have another slide in a few minutes to kind of remind everybody what that parallel consists of. Yeah, Charlie.
He was allowed to make forms.
All right. He was allowed to war against the saints. Yeah, Derek. Okay.
His power is limited.
Okay. Jen? Say it louder. Okay. This is great. Keep them coming.
It had power to create economic disadvantage to those who did not worship.
Okay. And what was that time? What was the time period that he was given?
42 months.
What's that?
42 months.
Okay. I want to camp on that number here for just a second. 42 months. There are other ways that the same time period has been used in Scripture. There are two others. Who can tell me the two others? Okay, 1,260 days times time and half a time. Those are all referring to basically the same number. 42 months, if you multiply that by 30, you get 1,260 days. That's where that comes from. 1,260 is used elsewhere in Revelation and elsewhere in Scripture. There's also times time and half a time. Times being two, time being one, half being, so 3.5, same amount of, if you, 3.5 months. Not 3.5 months. 3.5 years, same amount of time. Yeah, Brian?
I was not able to find anywhere where it said times. I mean, it's assumed it's two, but is it said anywhere in it's two?
It's not, and that's a... Yeah, that's a fair point. Brian's comment, if you didn't hear it, was that it doesn't actually say that times, plural, is equal to two, and that's true. I'm not aware of a passage in Scripture that says when we say times, we're really saying two. But that's a great point. No,
but that is sometimes the argument that people use, which is a bad argument.
And I think the reason, one of the reasons I'm okay with going with it being two, is because we're given 1260 and 42. At the, you know, we're given these two other numbers that are used in the exact same context, in my opinion, to communicate to the reader a finite amount of time. A finite, predetermined amount of time, not necessarily a literal counting, but that is what it is. Yeah, Dwayne.
There's a rule that somebody made up that says, normally the simplest explanation is the right one.
Yeah. Yeah, normally the simplest explanation is the right one, and where I've struggled is I do struggle to find simple explanations in Revelation sometimes. Alan?
You haven't mentioned the appearance.
Okay.
I mean, you're talking about a leopard, a bear, and a lion, all powerful beasts in themselves.
Yeah.
Fearful
creatures. Leopard, lion, bear, seven heads, 10 horns. It's either 10 or 7 diadems. I get them confused with the illustration of the dragon in the previous chapter. We'll talk about the diadems a little bit later.
Yes.
Okay, yeah.
Well, this beast is differentiated as the one that rose up out of the sea.
Sure. He rises from the sea.
All right, those are great observations. I think this is a pretty good profile of this first beast of chapter 13. What I'd like to do for the next 5 minutes or so is read chapter 12 to you. And this may be some scripture that you've already read in preparation for the class. But chapter 12 and 13, as near as I can tell, go together. They tell different parts of the same story. And so we're sitting here and we've made this profile of this beast. We're contemplating the different aspects of it. Maybe we're confused on different levels. I know I have been many times when I've read this. But as we read chapter 12, keep a few things in your mind. Keep the purpose of apocalyptic writing in your mind. We talked about that. It's communication from God. It discloses a greater reality. It usually tells a story of victory. It usually tells a story, of justice for the oppressed. It usually gives hope to God's persecuted people by telling them two things. God is in control. Be strong and persevere, right? Beginning in Revelation 12, verse 1, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life, even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman and gave birth to, who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Okay, lots and lots and lots of new characters here introduced in this passage. Lots of symbolism. On the surface, at first glance, probably no clearer to understand than the chapter right after it. There's lots of potential here to start focusing on the small details, assign meanings to them, and then build up our house of cards. So that's what we're going to try not to do. Who do you think this woman is? She, what's that? Okay, nation of Israel. Any other ideas? I see a lot of people who are afraid to say what they're thinking. She said the nation of Israel. Yeah, that's one possible identity for this woman. Okay, so possibly two different identities. At first, the nation of Israel, then the church. Ruby, did you? Jim told you not to talk.
Good job, being submissive.
John.
I was going to say the church also.
Okay. Jim didn't tell Ruby not to talk. I think he said, "Don't say that particular thing." Anybody else? Okay. Those are the two that come to mind, right? When you read this story, when you... Did we lose it? Sorry.
There you go.
When you read this story,
and you read about the woman who gives birth, we know who the dragon is. The dragon is Satan. The dragon is waiting to devour the woman's child, right? So we see a parallel right away. I tend to like the idea that I come across a lot as I've studied this, that the woman is kind of the embodiment of God's people. There's a part of the story where you immediately think of the nation of Israel. There's another part of the story where you can see that parallel is still there, but when she's taken away into the wilderness, it seems like this is a chronological story at first. I'm actually not totally persuaded that it is. This is sort of like the creation account in some ways. Verses 1 through 6, I think, kind of gives you a quick run-through of what takes place. Verses 7 through 17, maybe going back and giving additional detail on different parts of this war that is played out. I'm not really pedantic about that at all at this point. But what I do tend to believe is that this woman is the embodiment of God's people. It's the Israelites, it's the church. It's the people that God is looking to justify here in this story. It's everybody that the beast, or that the dragon rather, that Satan is trying to make war against. Is there a point in human history, do you believe, I'll just ask you this morning, is there a point in human history when the enemy has not been warring against God's people? I don't believe so. The enemy has been prowling around doing that ever since the Garden of Eden, as far as I'm concerned. At least that's my reading of the Bible. So a remnant of God's people, the embodiment of God's people, both before and after Christ. What about the child? Who's the child? Jesus Christ. You know, in every single view that I've studied of Revelation, premillennial, amillennial, futurist, preterist, whatever, I don't find anybody that disagrees about that. It seems like that's the one detail in this chapter that we can all kind of agree on, is that this child is the Savior, he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God. There's no disagreement on that. And the dragon is identified for us in verse 9 of this chapter. He's also identified in chapter 20 and verse 2. This is the serpent of Genesis. This is the devil. He's even likened unto the serpent, listed as the serpent, at least twice here just in this chapter. So I want to persuade you this morning that chapter 13 is a continuation of this story that begins and starts to unfold in chapter 12. You can think of chapter 12 as the backstory for what's going on the shore. Or a backstory that helps us understand the scene that's unfolding on the shore in chapter 13.
Last week, I gave you this view. This is one of many premillennial views about what's going on here in this section of Revelation. And this view says that the beast that is described in the first half of chapter 13 is not an individual. And think for yourself as I go through these bullets. Try to think, at what point do I start to disagree with this? So the beast that's coming up out of the sea is not an individual. I'm good with that. It's a civil or political entity. I'm still good with that. It wars against Christ and his believers for 1,260 years. I'm good with this as long as 1260 is not necessarily a literal counting of years that needs to be pinned to the calendar and the clock starts running on that day. Okay? The seven heads equal seven successive forms of government. Not really okay with that. I'm just giving you my personal opinion. I don't think that it's necessary for us as Christians in the 21st century to start looking this deeply at the parallel between the nation of Rome and the seven heads. But in the view I gave you last week, they were all listed, right? The kings of Rome, the patricians, the councils of Rome, the Council of Ten, the Caesars. I didn't list seven there. I'm missing two of them, I think. But somebody drew that parallel. That's fine. That's interesting. That's great. If that's exactly what it means, I'm okay with that. But if you pull that out, do we lose our identity of the beast? Absolutely not. I'm still convinced because of all the other parallels that we've drawn that this is Rome. So we're okay. It's identified with the beast of Daniel 7. I'm good with that. We'll pull up that slide again in just a minute. When John wrote Revelation, who was ruling Rome? Emperors of Rome, right? Under this interpretation, the sixth head that was wounded would be the emperor who was ruling at the time that John wrote it. And that the eighth head that you read about in chapter 7 and verse 11 is a revival of the same form of government. The problem here is that I'm drilling deeper into the eighth head based on that bullet item up there that assumes that the seven heads are the seven successive forms of government. For me, that's a shaky card. It's a card in the house of cards. That one's shaky. I'm not going to build my interpretation of the book of Revelation on top of it, especially since we're still talking about Rome. We've already decided that this beast is Rome. Okay? So why would somebody continue to do this? Why would this view continue to roll out like this? It's because, like I said last week, the goal here doesn't start with the big picture of the story that we see unfolding in chapter 12 and 13. What it starts with is the following question. When is that 1,000 years going to start? When is Christ going to come back and rule on earth for 1,000 years? Okay, it starts with a passage in chapter 20 that is the only passage in all of Scripture that talks about a 1,000-year reign. Takes it to mean a literal 1,000-year rule on earth, and then asks the question and rolls it backward, how do I reverse engineer the starting date of that 1,000-year rule so that I can figure out if it's in my lifetime and be as prepared for it as possible and potentially teach my children and their children to be as prepared for it as possible.
Make a lot of money from it.
And sometimes make money from it, but you know, folks, I'm telling you where I'm at. If you feel like I'm poking fun at your vision and your understanding of Revelation, I apologize. I am not up here to poke fun at anybody's meanings because I'm still learning for myself.
Are we talking about state-sponsored persecution of the church? Or persecution because, the church persecuted within weeks of this establishment? Maybe days, I don't know.
Sure. I think the story here is about persecution of the church on a level that had not been seen before. Yeah.
But Constantine, around 300, has some sort of edict of toleration for Christians. So
there's different, yeah, there's different.
The government persecuted at that time. Charlemagne persecuted.
Sure. And that's actually a date that's part of this view. 8800 is when Charlemagne was appointed the new emperor of Rome when it hadn't had one in a while. By the way, Sir Isaac Newton was one of the first people in American history to pick up Revelation and try to determine when the world was going to end. Sir Isaac Newton. We talked about him in the evidences class. He lived in a time when all scientists were theists, very different from today. But a lot there, folks, there are so many timelines that take 1260 as a literal counting of years, puts it on the calendar, and as far as it's starting and ending with emperors and rulers and political forces that had a role in persecuting Christians, it fits. There's lots of them out there. Donna? Sure. Yeah, sometimes the second beast in chapter 13, which I haven't really prepared enough to talk about in too much detail, is considered to be the Roman Catholic Church, the religious counterpart of this political, civil entity that is persecuting Christians. Perhaps there is a relationship there as well. The takeaway, though, and let me finish up this view again, this is where you end up, that the thousand-year reign is going to happen in the year 2060. Nobody who has tried to use Revelation or any other scripture to pinpoint the Day of Judgment or the start of the 1,000-year reign has been right. A lot of those dates are already in the past. The most recent one was in 2013. You can study this. I encourage you to. As they say, it's worth a Google. There are a lot of failed prophecies, failed attempts to align these numbers. And after that happens enough times, what I start to conclude, right or wrong, is that that's not how these numbers are intended to be used. August 8th, 1988. Okay, so there's another one that you're aware of. I'll tell you what I want to drive home, though. The futurist interpretation of these chapters draws these connections and concludes that this beast is the Antichrist, or is the Pope, or is Napoleon, or Hitler, or Obama, or a long other list of people. Seriously, hundreds of names have been proposed over the years. I have to ask myself, though, if the only reference in Scripture to a 1,000-year reign takes place in this same book, but this story that we're reading is leading up to it, and this is an apocalyptic writing, wouldn't this be a fantastic moment in the story for that child to descend from heaven, slay that beast, and begin his 1,000-year reign? To me, that would be the climax of this vision. It would be the perfect time to tell that part of the story. It would fit, and it would tie it all together, but I believe the reason why that doesn't happen is because the climax of the story in chapter 13 is the exact same climax that you read about in chapter 20. It's because we're talking about an eternal kingdom that does not have a beginning or an end. And it comes in response, in a way, to the persecution of God's people, and it promises justice to God's people. And as weird as it may sound to you, as I've studied this, I'm more persuaded than ever that these mentionings of the 1260 years, the 42 months, the times and half a time, is the apocalyptic way of saying there's a predetermined amount of time here and this isn't going to go on forever. But 1,000 years? What do you think that is? To me, 1,000 years, that number, the message there is this one doesn't end. This is not a finite amount of time that you've got to pin to the calendar. Darlene. Okay. Yeah. Dwayne. Yeah. If you didn't hear Dwayne's comment, the fact that in the book of Revelation it says these things will shortly come to pass, what does shortly mean? I think it means that it's relevant and impactful to the first century readers who would have read this for the first time.
Yeah, in the lifetime of the reader.
Perhaps in the lifetime of the reader, but certainly drawing parallels between these symbols and things that have yet to happen even for us, to me, removes its effectiveness for the audience that would have first read it. I want to leave you with a couple of meanings that I've beaten this view to death, probably.
As far as the child that was born, Christ would not be inappropriate. However, Isaiah 68:8, who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion prevailed, she brought forth her children. So the church of the Lord, a nation, was born in one day. And from that time, the beast could have it.
Yep. Well, great point. I want to tie some of that together here in a few minutes. Just to throw a few more problems at you here. I know you're not, you know, you're probably sick of that. But as perfectly as this interpretation up here seems to fit the facts and the timeline, I want to caution everybody, when you're reading something like this, and it gives you the impression that this thing fits like a key in a lock, all the teeth line up with the tumblers and it just unlocks itself and the meaning comes forth. This thing fits more like a puzzle piece than a key in a lock. If you've ever built a jigsaw puzzle, there's lots of pieces in the box that kind of feel like they ought to fit right here, but they don't. There's only one in there that really does, but they all seem like they do. You got the pieces that have the holes on the opposite sides and the things on the other sides, and you got the ones that have the holes here, and the, I mean, there's all these different shapes and formats for puzzle pieces. And that's really the kind of parallel that this is. It's not a perfect fit. It has the appearance of alignment, but there are lots of other things that have that exact same outline, that exact same alignment that can go there. And so we've got to use careful judgment and careful discernment. An example of that, if you count the 1260 years from AD 538, which is when the first pope is named, it goes until 1798, which just happens to be the same year when the pope was deposed by a general serving under Napoleon. That sounds kind of like a neat fit, doesn't it? Sounds like it's way too coincidental to not be the case. 1798, like I said, Sir Isaac Newton's view of these 1260 years was not far off from that. I have to ask myself questions like that as I search this out, and I hope that you will too. So what are some meanings that are worth drawing out of this? Is there another creature in these stories we've read this morning that has multiple horns and multiple heads and multiple crowns besides the beast of Revelation 13 that comes out of the sea? The dragon in chapter 12. That's part of the reason why I wanted us to read that. Would the same line of reasoning that wants to assign individual emperors to each of the heads and individual governments or successive nations that followed out of the somewhat divided Roman Empire in the centuries that followed to the horns also work with the dragon? I would say no, because we know who the dragon is. How are you going to assign identities to horns and heads when we already know the dragon is a spiritual entity? It's the devil. What that does for me is cause me to really tap the brakes on lines of reasoning that are trying to identify or assign specific identities to those symbols within the first beast of Revelation 13. Because there's got to be some similarity there, right? Why would we still be describing these beasts with horns and heads? I would submit to you that it's to convey the fact that these entities have cunning, they have wisdom, they have power, and they have weapons within their realm of operation. And it's no surprise to me, if the beast is given its power from the dragon, that the dragon has equipped the beast in the same ways that it itself tries to war against the saints. And as far as this vision is concerned, heads and horns and crowns terrifies the reader. It terrifies the reader of the first century and the 21st century. The beast's likeness to the dragon, to sum up what I just said, is sufficient for me to understand that this is a foe of God's people. There's also a parallel with the beast of Daniel, as we talked about last week. I'm just going to go through this really quickly because I'm running out of time, but we've got the same symbols on both sides. We've even got the same number of heads, which is a detail that escaped me for a long time. But in Daniel's vision, if you look at all of those beasts compositely, as Dwayne said, you've got seven heads. You've got seven heads in Revelation as well. I think it's clear that we're talking about the same collection of power here. We're talking about the Roman Empire on both sides. That's a meaning that I think is worth pulling out of Revelation 12 and 13. The dragon warred against God's people before and after the child. The enemy, like I said a few minutes ago, has been warring against God's people since the Garden of Eden. The dragon waited to devour the woman's child. How long do you think that the enemy has been waiting to attack the Son of God? Or was waiting? From the beginning of creation, from the garden. I mean, I think most of us have studied Genesis to the point that we recognize the first messianic prophecy there. And what about these diadems? What's a diadem? A crown. Here's a meaning I'd like you to contemplate with these diadems. The Greek word diadema is used only three times in Revelation and nowhere else in Scripture. It's the Greek word for a crown that represents power that is usurped or taken or inherited, but it is not power that is won. There's another Greek word elsewhere in Scripture, stephanos, that is used to convey the meaning of a crown that is awarded for victory. It's the victory crown of a competitor or somebody who runs in a race. In this story, Satan receives no victory crowns. He receives a diadem. I know I'm going into the Greek here. But to me, there's a meaning there. I think that word is chosen on purpose. There's no victory for this beast. There's no victory for these evil forces. This is simply a usurpation of power and a temporary one at best. There's ultimate defeat for the enemy. So Satan, to wrap this up, Satan had evil intent to devour the Savior and failed. Satan had evil intent to devour God's faithful people and failed. Satan raised up two helpers in chapter 13. There's a beast of the sea and a beast of the earth. It's a story about the forces of evil failing and the forces of good winning and the people who choose to serve good receiving justice in the end. That is the higher level meaning that I think we should all draw from these stories. So if we hold on to that, if we hold on to the fact that this is a victory story for God's people, and it's a victory story for good, let that message and that theme guide your interpretation of the smaller details. And I think that you'll be able to stay on track, and I think I'll be able, if I adopt that approach, I can avoid running off the rails, trying to assign names and kings to different symbols. But always consider the genre, and I hope that that helps in your understanding of Revelation. I picked these two chapters because we're in the midst of studying Daniel, and this is where the parallel starts. But the last thought that I want to leave you with this morning is, as you continue your studies of Revelation, as you seek out your own understanding of the rest of these chapters, I encourage you to let your natural ability to use genre and your awareness of it help you understand what's going on and what to expect. What do I mean by that? When me and Jen sit down to watch a movie, and everybody in the movie is dressed like an English gentleman or an English lady, and the ladies have bonnets on, and people are moving from place to place, and horses and carriages, and people live in big manors, and it's a period romantic drama. When I see the well-to-do, attractive, single male and female characters introduced who despise each other at the beginning of the movie, I fully expect them to be married by the end of the movie. Why? Because I get that genre. It's not my first rodeo. I've been through a few of these before. Let your awareness of the genre guide your study of it. Okay? I appreciate your questions and your comments and your willingness to let me talk to you about this, because I am by no means a scholar of Revelation. And this has been a good study for me, and I hope it has been for you too.